And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the strength of the covenant that you have made with us, that we are the children of Abraham in a very real and spiritual sense, for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen. Our reading now takes us from the death of Elisha to the fulfillment of the prophecy he gave to the previous king of Israel, that because that king, wicked though he was, begged God for mercy upon his country, God promised him a deliverer who would throw back the armies of Syria. And this deliverer came in the form of that same king's son. Yet both father and son were evil kings. The father had asked God, like the proverbial atheist in the foxhole, for help. He asked to save his country, and God did that. And so the question is, why did God do this? There had been no national repentance. They still worshipped idols. So isn't it true that God ignores the prayers of the unrepentant, that they have no standing with him? Yes, it is true. But God saved the country nonetheless. So then on what basis did he? And so our theme is this. Elisha's God gives life to the dead. His mercy is based on his covenant oath. And there are 3 points. First, God's mercy is grounded in his promise to a worthy one who has standing with him. Secondly, who is that worthy one? And third, the God of this worthy one is the God of the living who overcomes death. So first point, God's mercy is grounded in his promise to a worthy one who has standing. The key to understanding this question of why God delivered, why God answered his prayer is in this verse, verse 23, that the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them because of his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, you see, was gracious to this evil king, not for the king's own merit, but because of the promise God had already made to someone who had the merit. Now, when we speak of standing, what do I mean by standing? Here's an example. Take a presbytery meeting, or for that matter, a meeting of Congress. You know, the two are very similar, actually. There's the chairman. The chair must first recognize someone who wants to address the body. So the chairman says, the chair recognizes so-and-so. The speaker, the one desiring to speak. But without that recognition, it doesn't matter what the speaker may say, the speaker is not heard. That is, his words are not considered, no matter how loud he is, no matter how insistent. Or take a court of law, for example. The defendant is represented by an advocate, an attorney. Scripture says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. But if the defendant, represented by his advocate, attempts to address the court by himself on his own authority and not through his advocate, he will be ruled out of order. So in that sense, he won't be heard. Now, the judge is not deaf. The defendant's words will be audible, but since he, of his own authority, has no standing, he won't be heard. And the same is true of the unrepentant man who presumes to approach a holy God on his own merits, on his own authority. King David wrote this, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily the Lord hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me."
So apparently, God turns away certain prayers. Now, David, at times in his life, was a notorious sinner. He went through his times of backsliding. And if he could say this, it's evident that he's speaking from an attitude of repentance and trust in God's advocate. God had provided him a man with standing, someone to represent him. Could the same be said of Jehoahaz and his son, Joash? The father indeed had a brief period of personal contrition when he saw how desperate his situation was with his country, but he made no political or religious changes in his country. Neither did his son. So clearly some principle is at work here that we need to understand. So if God is not hearkening to the prayers of the unrepentant, and that is Jehoahaz, if he's not doing it for the king's sake, then for the sake of whom is he hearkening? Our second point is this. Who is then this worthy one that God hearkens to? Again, the key is found in verse 23. Because of his covenant with Abraham, that God then renewed with his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and then down throughout history, through that bloodline, God heard the prayers of Abraham for Abraham's sake. God preserved the nation in order to fulfill his words and his covenant promise to Abraham. Now, even Abraham in and of himself did not have standing. He trusted in someone else, even the Lord Jesus. Abraham was trusting in his advocate, the Christ who was yet to come, who had standing with him. And because his advocate had standing, that gave him standing too. Jesus said to the Pharisees when they asked him about this, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said back to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He makes this statement. He uses the ineffable name of God, and they see he's claiming deity, and they pick up stones to kill him. So Abraham, nonetheless, was trusting in his advocate. And we are the beneficiaries of that. What were the terms of the promise that God gave Abraham? A, that he would make his descendants so many that they couldn't be counted. B, that there would come from these descendants, whom the scripture calls seeds, a single seed, which would be a blessing to the whole earth. And C, that God would impute to Abraham, that he would credit to Abraham's account a righteous standing. And so you see, evil King Jehoahaz had no standing. He was alienated from God, as was most of the kings of that nation. But because of his ancestors' right standing, God saved Israel from the Syrians in that day. Now, what applies to Israel applies to us as well. If we trust in Abraham's God, the Bible says so. God promised Abraham that the land of Canaan would be his as far as his eyes could see, and that his descendants would inherit the earth. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament interprets that in even a more grander way. It says not just the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. Romans 4:13, it says, for the promise that he would be heir of the world, not just Canaan, but of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Christ said the same thing. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And he didn't just say this de novo. He didn't just say this as if it had never been promised before. It had been promised before. He said it because that's what God promised Abraham. Now, if this multiplication was entrusted to simply the reproductive activity of just one bloodline of Hebrews, there would have been limits on this multiplication. So what God did was he opened it to all the peoples of the earth, not by the means of Abraham's race, but by means of Abraham's faith. That's why most of you are Christians. So that's part A of the threefold promise. Then there's part B, that there would come from these descendants, whom the scripture calls seeds, a single seed who'd be a blessing to the whole earth. So the nation itself had to be preserved because a lot of these seeming seeds were just tares among the wheat. Remember Christ's parable of the wheat and the tares? Back in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham, I will multiply thy seed, and that's a plural use. Thy seeds is what he's saying. I will multiply thy seeds as the stars of the heaven, and in thy seed, and here the singular use of the word is used, and in thy seed he shall possess the gate of his enemies. The gate of his enemies. That's a figurative way of saying that this single seed from these seeds shall attack every opposing fortress and conquer it. Remember Christ's well-known statement? Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here he speaks of hell as a fortress to be stormed. And again, Christ didn't just say this out of the blue, as if it had never been promised before. He said it because that's what God had promised Abraham, that this seed among the seeds would be a blessing to the whole world. And how will it be a blessing? He'll conquer it. He'll not only conquer it, he'll conquer more than that. He will conquer the very gates of hell. The gates of hell. How does Scripture use the word? The place of the dead, the place of confinement, the place of no escape but by the grace of God. This is what this seed would do. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet speaking 700 years before Christ. He speaks of this seed, God addressing this servant yet to come. He says, I will give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So the seed shall conquer not just the world, but the place of the dead. That's part B. Now part C. There's a part C to this threefold promise that God gave Abraham, and that applies to God's people today, that God would impute to Abraham, that he would credit to his account a righteous standing with him. Why did Abraham have this? What did he do? What did Abraham do that was so special about his conduct that he gained himself this status? Was it that he lived a perfect life? Hardly. Abraham did not live a perfect life. When he was in Egypt with Sarah, his wife, he told the Pharaoh of Egypt that she wasn't his wife, that she was his sister. And Pharaoh decided to marry Sarah, Abraham's wife. And what God did was he cursed Pharaoh's household until Pharaoh found out what Abraham did. So Abraham was not a good witness at all in that day. So how does Abraham merit a right standing with God? What did he do? He believed what God had said, and so he acted on what he believed. And God, in essence, did him a favor. He counted Abraham's faith in his word as if it were righteousness. And so God put away his sins. Romans 4:20 elaborates on this. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He wasn't daunted by it. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. It doesn't say that his faith was righteousness. Some people mistake that. They think if they have faith in God, that makes them righteous. And when people say faith in God, they can mean any number of things. The faith that God exists, faith in the God of the force. May the force be with you. A lot of people say they have faith in God. No, this is particular faith. Particular faith in a particular God. Abraham staggered not. And that faith was imputed to him for a righteousness. It was credited to his account as if it was personal righteousness. Now, how does that apply to us? Romans 4 continues. It tells us how. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification, what's justification? Justification, the confession of faith reminds us, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Final point. Our final point is this. The God of this worthy one is the God of the living who overcomes sin and death. So, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. What exactly did Abraham believe? That he'd be the father of many nations, that his descendants would inherit the earth, and that of those descendants would come that single seed who would conquer every opposing rule. And so his faith in this was what God counted as particularly special. He believed that God would bring this seed, this Messiah, through Sarah, and that Sarah would give birth to a son of her own flesh, except that Sarah was 90 years old, and she had been barren all her life. And now Abraham is nearing 100. They weren't able to have natural children when this promise was made. So Sarah, hearing what God had said about bearing a natural son at her age, she laughed. In Genesis 18, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" So, when the son was born, what do you suppose they called him? Isaac. Yes, in Hebrew it's Yitzhak. And what does Yitzhak mean? It means, literally, it means laughter. So, now the preciousness, the rarity of this faith comes into view. When Isaac is older and he's a lad, he's a boy, God tells Abraham to take his son, through whom all these promises must come, and go to a mountain and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, as you would offer a goat or a lamb, that he's to kill him. And the text reads, they came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood and stretched forth his hand to slay his son. And at the last moment, God stopped him. Now, what do you suppose was going on in Abraham's mind before God stopped him? They made some movie some years ago. George C. Scott played Abraham, and I forget who played Isaac. And this is an embellished movie about Abraham. I think it's called Abraham, and it showed all the conniptions that George C. Scott was going through and his anger against God and his railings back and forth. None of that ever happened, actually. How do we know this? Hebrews, we don't even have to use our imagination. Hebrews 11 tells us what was in his mind. And in telling us this, it makes it all the more clear why Abraham's faith was so precious. He believed that God was the God of the living, the overcomer of sin and death. Hebrews 11, 9, it reads, "He offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." It's saying he reasoned that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead nonetheless. And here's the next phrase. Here it is in Hebrews 11. "From whence also he received him in a figure." What does that clause mean? It means he received him back to life, figuratively speaking. You see, God was looking for that kind of faith. Now, God offered his only son, and his son was slain and then received back to life. But Abraham didn't actually kill Isaac. He reasoned that even if God willed him to die, he would bring him back to life. Now, our text in 2 Kings 13 tells us that when Elisha died and was he was buried, and then it just so happened to be that another man was being buried at the same time. And because the country was being invaded, they didn't have time to give the second man a proper burial. So, 2 Kings 13:21, they cast the man into the sepulcher, the grave of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, the man revived and stood up on his feet. Now, why is this included in the narrative here? You have to ask yourself, what does why does the divine writer include this in it for us in the narrative? And it is to remind us that God is the God of the living, who overcomes death. And all who trust in him will overcome this as well. You know, the account of Lazarus here, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all the friends of Jesus. Mary and Martha want Christ to come and raise Lazarus out of a sickness. Christ delays his coming so that he might raise Lazarus out of death. And Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And what did Christ say to her? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked. And she said, yes. And that's our faith. That was Abraham's faith. That's the faith that we have as well, if we're Christians. So in conclusion, we've seen that Elisha's God gives life to the dead. His mercy is based on his covenant oath. And that God's mercy is grounded in his promise to this worthy one who has standing with him. Second, that Abraham is that worthy one who has standing with God because Christ has standing. And finally, God, the God of the worthy one is the God of the living who overcomes sin and death for us. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see the preciousness of this faith that you have imputed to us for righteousness, even as you have done with Abraham. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.